Amen. Pray with me one more time. Lord, we thank you, God, again for your everlasting truth. May you bless your word. And may you mark us with it, change us, so that we would be obedient to it. And Lord, we pray for your Spirit to come. We need the Holy Spirit to move in us, to give us extra focus and attention, and so that these wouldn't just be words that we say, but it would be words that we hear and love and embrace and savor and treasure, and words we live by. So speak to us, Lord. Speak to us. Stand forth from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, I know it is not Christmas, but we are looking at Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. And the reason we're doing that is because we're beginning the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to preach through the Gospel of Matthew starting right here, going through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. And I'm going to start right here, and we're not covering the first 17 verses. Now, that's not because it's a genealogy and therefore we think it's boring or anything like that, or it has nothing to teach us. It's because I actually taught on this a little bit back in December when we were going through Ruth, the book of Ruth. So we'll come back to this list of people there in the verses 1 through 17 later. But today I just want to focus on verses 18 through 25. And what you have in front of you is an account of the earthly beginning of Jesus. The genealogy is just a way of saying, here's who his parents were, here's how they got to the place they were, this is why it's important to see who Jesus was. And what they want you to see especially is that he was the son of David. He was in the line of the kings who came through there, and therefore he was part of the kingly ancestry of the people of Israel. And so these people there are kind of like this guy on the TV show who shows the celebrities. They get the celebrity and they kind of show him his ancestors and all these interesting facts about this person. And, oh, you came from here and your grandfather or your great-grandfather was the inventor of something or whatever. And, you know, they show him and it's amazing. And it's a very interesting TV show. But that's kind of what those verses are doing there. They're saying this is who Jesus came from. This is his background. This is who he was. This is his roots, so to speak. And so these verses we have, verses 18 through 25, tell you how Jesus came to be born. It tells you that Mary was with child, though she was not married yet, and though she was a virgin. And that Joseph was going to break off the engagement because, well, what would you have done if you were a man living in that day and suddenly your wife, whom you were already legally engaged to, betrothed to, somewhat already married in that culture, and you find out she's pregnant, and so he's like, obviously that's not my child there, so we're not starting on the right foot here, so I'm going to go ahead and divorce her, but I'm going to do it quietly because I don't want to shame her, I don't want to get her in trouble. So he's trying to keep the law, but at the same time show mercy and compassion. So he's a good guy, this guy Joseph. And so these verses are telling you the circumstances of Jesus' birth, but they also tell us so much more than that. And I want us to see these things that we really learn from God's Word, the Gospel, the good news of Jesus, and why it's good news. And you see it all right here in these first 7 or 8 verses. So here's some things I want you to learn this morning as we look at the supernatural birth of our supernatural Savior. First, I want you to notice from this that Jesus is fully and completely human. He's human. And nowhere in the text does it say that Jesus was fully human, but it does bear mentioning that he was born in this world. He was born to a woman, born of woman, Galatians 4 tells us, just as any baby was born. Now, God could have done it another way. God could have sent his son to this earth down in a spaceship or beamed him up like something from Star Trek, or he could have dropped him from a tree in the form of an acorn and he buried in the ground and he sprouted up and here was this man, Jesus. He could have done that, but that's not what he did. No, he chose to send him through the womb of a human being, just like you and just like me. He was born. And while his conception was miraculous, his birth was not. It was ordinary. It was normal. It would have been loud. It would have been painful. It would have been messy. It would have been traumatic for baby, for mama, for daddy, all of them. He was born into this world as a human being. Not only that, we read all through the Gospels that Jesus did things that humans did. We know he had a human mind, a mind that had to grow in knowledge and wisdom. Luke chapter 4 tells us. We know he had human emotions. He cried. He got angry. He felt fear. He felt indignation. He felt sadness. He had a human will, which meant he had to make choices. We see that he had to make choices. We know he had a human body with human needs. He got sleepy. He got tired. He got hungry. He bled. He thirsted. He had a human body. He was a human. He was human, just like us. Not only that, the New Testament teaches us. If you couldn't figure that out just from reading the Gospels on your own, the New Testament just tells us this very emphatically. John chapter 1, the Bible says, the Word became flesh and the Word was God. And we know this Word he's talking about in John 1 was Jesus. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus took the form of a human. And in fact, the apostles are so convinced of this that the apostle John, writing in both 1 John and 2 John, you know this if you've been with us on Wednesday night, says this, that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, became a human being, he wasn't a ghost, he didn't just appear human, he was human, then you can't even be a Christian. You don't have God. That's what 2 John says. 1 John says it too. It's really important to believe this. Jesus was a human being, just as human as you and I, just as human as the people you see. But he was different as well. We learn that as well from this text also, that Jesus was fully God. That's the second thing I want you to see. Jesus is not only fully and completely a human, but he's also completely God. And I think the text goes to great lengths to prove this, and it's a good thing it does. People have always had trouble with this. I don't know if you know that or not. People had trouble with this from all of history. They still do. They can believe Jesus was a human. They're okay with that. Hey, I'm all right if you tell me that Jesus was a great philosopher or a good teacher or a guy who had impeccable character. But you start talking about him being God, then it gets really weird for us. Or better yet, I find it offensive or threatening. Because after all, if he's a human, you can take him or leave him, right? I mean, you could just, you know, well, he's a human. If he's Confucius, right? If he's Confucius, you can take him or leave him. If he's a great philosopher, I don't know, Socrates, you can take him. No one's going around telling you today that if you don't believe Socrates, your life is going to be a wreck and your eternity is going to be even worse, right? No one says that. So if he's just a human, you can take him or leave him. But if he is God, very God of God, as the creeds say so, then you better take him as he is for your everlasting joy. Because if you leave him, then it will be for your everlasting doom, right? So in this passage, twice, we're told that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We know in verse 18, verse 20, it tells us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural conception. The Holy Spirit, Genesis, brought Jesus from being God and into the flesh. Now, how he did that, I don't know. It doesn't say, and we don't need to think of it like other pagan myths, suggesting that God came down and slept with Mary. That's pagan. That's wicked. Greek mythology has Zeus doing things like that. That's not what we're talking about here. But we don't know exactly how it happened. What we do know is that the Bible is emphatic on this. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit supernaturally. In fact, the story wants to emphasize this so much that twice we're told that Joseph is not the father. Look at verses 18 and verses 20. It makes a point of saying that Joseph is not the father. It's a way of saying that Jesus is not just a human. He's human because he comes from Mary, was born of woman, the Bible says. But he's not the biological son of Joseph. Joseph didn't father him. Instead, God himself is the one who fathered him. And if that's not enough, and the text in verse 23, if you notice, also says that he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when Jesus walked the earth, God walked the earth. He walked with us in a way like never before. In fact, that's how Matthew's gospel ends. Isn't it interesting? How does it begin? It begins with this statement of, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And how does it end? It ends with a great commission and Jesus saying to his disciples, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And only God can say something like that. I can't say that to anyone. And of course, the Bible says Jesus did all kinds of things that only God can do, right? He walked on water. He raised the dead. He commanded the winds and the waves to obey him, and they actually did. He had authority over demons. He had authority over sickness. I mean, he told blindness and deafness and leprosy what to do, and they did it, whatever he said. So he says, blindness be gone, and it's gone. He accepted the worship of people who would come up to him and worship him. He forgave people of their sins. He made claims that only God would make like this. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger again. Now listen to me. If your pastor comes up to you and says to you, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you shall never hunger again. Well, then right there, you have every reason to believe that I have lost my senses or that I am a liar. But if that's true and Jesus said this and claims it to be true and we believe it is, then you must assume that this is more than a man. He must be God. He said things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Bible makes claims like this about Jesus as well. It teaches this. He calls Jesus the beginning and the end in Revelation 1. It says he upholds the universe by the word of his power in Hebrews 1. It said it was he who created all things in Colossians 1. This is God we're talking about. This is Jesus. Jesus was and is God, very God of God. And again, if you reject that truth, it doesn't matter how much you respect his teachings or you admire his person or you admire the way he treated people. What the Bible teaches is if you reject that truth, then you can't know God. You cannot have his life and you can't even go to heaven. And I know that's not popular or politically correct, since there are a lot of people and a lot of religions that don't believe that. In fact, it's an affront to many religions. If you tell a Muslim that Jesus was God, well, those are fighting terms to them. And there are many people who live in our community who go to different religious organizations. And they do not believe that Jesus is very God of God, but just a created being. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And according to the Bible, that person does not know the one true God, does not have life. This is not a negotiable thing. He is very God of God. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, that's a pretty big statement, Mr. Preachy Pants. You got your preachy pants on today. How can you say things like that? Well, it has something to do with what we read right here in the Bible about the mission and purpose of Jesus. Namely, that he was born in this world to be our Savior. That's the third thing I want you to see this morning. Jesus, and the main thing, Jesus is the Savior. In verse 21, the angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name was Jesus, because the name Jesus is the Greek form of Yeshua or Joshua, which means the Lord saves, or God, or the Lord is salvation. And right away, we begin to understand that this is who Jesus is. This is his mission. And it makes it very plain as well what we are needing saving from, right? He tells you right there. So if someone saves you from something, then something was threatening you. So if you have been saved, you've been saved from something. I don't know what it is. Maybe your wife saved you before you went out the door because your zipper wasn't zipped, right? She saved you from embarrassment. Maybe the doctor saved you from a heart attack. You went to the doctor, you had a checkup, and you discovered, you know what, I'm not feeling well, and you've got all these symptoms and signs. Let's do some tests. You do some tests. You discover you've got blockage and all these different things, and the doctor tells you, look, you're on your way to a full heart attack. This is going to be major. We found it in time. Let's go do surgery. You do surgery. Boom, you're saved, right? You're saved from a heart attack. Something was threatening you. Something's bad in your life, and you've been saved from that. You don't get saved unless something's bad. So Jesus, the Bible says, saved us from our sins. That's why he came. No doubt the angel had in mind the very verses I think I read to you, Psalm 130, 7 and 8, where he, especially verse 8 there, where it says, he will redeem Israel, his people, from all his iniquities. There's the idea there. Of course, we already had a hint of that in the first 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy, which we noted in December, is chock full of some sordid characters, pagans, enemies of God's people, adulterers, prostitutes, murderers, idolaters, all of these people Jesus has in the family, you know, like that strange cousin or weird uncle you may have. Or maybe you're that guy, I don't know. And that's who Jesus has in his... Why? Because this is who he is. He's identifying with his people. This is who he came to save. And Jesus himself said this over and over. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He said he came as a physician for sinners, not people who thought themselves well. He came to save us from our sins. And unfortunately, that too doesn't sit well with people either, especially in the modern era. In fact, the whole thing can be just a bit offensive to call people sinners. Well, that's just archaic or unhelpful or judgmental. Sure, people have problems and they make mistakes. But to suggest that they sin, that they've disobeyed God, that something is wrong with them deep down inside, well, that's offensive. Modern man would tell you that his biggest problems come from outside of himself. It's the world. Or maybe it's his biology. Maybe it's the influences of his life. It's racism. It's the government. It's out there. It's outside of man. It's outside of me. What's wrong with me is not in me. It's outside of me. And certainly whatever might be wrong with us, it's not so bad that someone had to die for us. I mean, really all. That's why we just need education. If we get the right education, if we could just teach people how to produce their food, use technology, find peace within, love one another, and if we could just pass the right laws, then we will escape all of our problems and we will fix this world. That's the idea. So if people believe in Jesus, he's a Jesus that often first and foremost gives them whatever they think they need most. Peace of mind, financial prosperity, health, freedom from oppression, knowledge, self-esteem, companionship. Take your choice. And what ends up happening tragically is that the world, people, individuals, I don't know, maybe even you begin to reject the Jesus of the Bible. And they may not even know they do it, you know, because they take their Bible and they begin to read their Bible and they want to read it selectively in ways that just kind of fit what they're going through. And what ends up happening is that people construct a Jesus of their own making, kind of one who fits their needs. And friends, this is what the Jews did. I want you to listen very carefully. Why did the Jews reject Jesus, the one who came and walked among them, the one they saw who rose from the dead, fed the multitudes, loved the children, healed the sick, treated all people with love? Why would you hang him on a cross? Why? Because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. He wasn't the chosen one they wanted to choose. They wanted a political, military king who would save them from the Romans and any other enemy they had. But look at verses 1 through 17. They had kings like that already. Failed king after failed king. You see, they needed more than flesh and blood. They needed more than a king to save them from their outside enemies. They needed God to save them from their sins. And I ask you this morning, has that changed? Has that changed any? No, it's not changed. Christ came to save us from our sins. He came to save you from your sins. And believe me, this morning, friend, this is our biggest enemy. Our biggest enemy is our sin, my sin, your sin. So this is a caution for us as you read verse 21 to be careful here. Because Jesus didn't come to just give us the things our hearts already wants and kind of rubber stamp our life and fulfill our dreams. No, beloved, He came to rescue me and you from the things our heart wants and wonderfully shatter our dreams and change and turn our lives upside down. That's why He came. To save us from our sins. See, your sins mean that you have real guilt. Again, something our modern world doesn't like to hear a lot of times. But you have a record with God. You are guilty before Him. And He came to bear that guilt and take that record and pay the penalty for such and then give you His righteousnesses and His goodness and His character and His obedience all accounted to you. You get to exchange your guilty record for His perfect record. He saves you, you see, from the penalty of your sin. And so your sins have real power as well. They enslave you. They control you. They hurt you. They do. I mean, don't tell yourself they don't. Our pride hurts us. Our selfishness hurts us. Our greed hurts us. Our anger hurts us. Our lust hurts us. Our judgmental hearts hurt us. And Christ, by grace, came to break the power of those sins that He might forgive us and then break the power of those forgiven sins for our joy that we really might be healed. Oh, beloved, please hear your pastor today. Jesus came to save us from our sins. And all of you have problems here today. I know you do. Some of you struggle with depression. Some of you with anger. Some with anxiety. Some with loneliness. Some with bitterness. Some with poverty. Some with wealth. Some of you have difficult jobs and mounting debt and bad health and bad marriages. And you may tell yourself a lot of different things. You know what? If I could just get my job to be a better job, then I would be less irritable with people and I'd be less angry. And you tell yourself if your wife was better, you would be a better husband and a better family man. And you tell yourself all these things, but listen, we're all in the same boat right now because the root cause of our problems in life is sin. That's what's wrong with this world. That's what's wrong with me. And that's good news because while I can't deal with every problem you have every Sunday, think about all the people that walk in this room and every one of you have a different set of problems. And how possibly could I deal with all of those problems? Here's what I can do. Every Sunday, I can deal with the one root problem that you have by simply telling you this. Jesus came to save you from your sins. And this is good news because this is the biggest problem I have. And God sent His best solution, a solution that's available to every person. Do you see this? Our biggest problem is not economic, educational, social, or physical, but that we are not right with God and Christ came to fix that. Our problem is our broken relationship with Him and Christ came to bring it back together. This is why He came. And that's why maybe there's more truth than meets the eye than in verse 23. When you see that there about Emmanuel, that means God with us. Sure, it means that Jesus walked on this earth with us, with sinners. But I have a mind to believe that it's a little deeper and fuller what He's talking about there. Namely, that Jesus saves us from our sins that we might be with God. Really with Him. Fully. Totally. Because when I say fully and totally, I mean different than just walking on earth next to Him. Listen, the Pharisees walked on earth with Jesus right next to Him. Judas walked on earth with Jesus right next to Him. God with them in the flesh walking around. But He was not fully and totally with them. Not the way I think the Bible speaks about it. We might live 2,000 years later, but can we not abide with Christ Himself by faith? And we can only do it because he removed the very thing that separates us from him. Our sins. So, beloved, the whole reason Jesus removes our sins is that we might be with God right now and forever. And this is the greatest news there is. I don't know about you, because I need a God who is with me. I need a God with me on the sunniest days and especially the darkest nights. I need a God who's with me when I'm afraid or anxious, with me when I hurt, with me when I laugh, with me at 3 a.m. in the morning lying in a hospital bed with tubes running out my body, and with me even when I sin, especially when I sin. I need God with me. I need a Jesus, human enough to know and feel my pain, and God enough to help me and bear that burden. That's what I need. Is that what you need? Well, this is who Jesus is. And this is what it means for him to be our Savior. And this is why he had to be fully God and fully man. You understand that? See, he could not have been our Savior unless he's both. Perfect man, perfect God. 100% man, 100% God. You say, wait a minute, 100% plus 100% is 200%. That doesn't make sense. Well, I know it doesn't. He's not exactly mathematically, you know, fully and completely comprehensible to us. But he's fully man and he's fully God. And he must be that if he's going to be our Savior. And you know why that is, don't you? Because if he's going to save you completely and totally, he has to become like you, just like you, in every way. If he will save your heart, your will, your mind, your emotions, your toes, your hair, everything about you, he must become all like you, just like you, every bit like you. Because that which he does not become like, he cannot save. So he must be completely and 100% just like us to save us. And not only that, there's a problem. We are the ones who sin. Man sin, mankind, humans sin. So a human must pay the price for this, must pay the penalty. But here's a problem with that. I cannot do that. I stand as a guilty sinner. I cannot pay for my sins. I need someone else to do that. I got someone. I've got Christ. We needed someone perfect, someone spotless, someone flawless, someone who never sinned, someone so valuable that his death could pay for all our sins. It really is an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? How does the death of one person pay for all the wrongs, a multitude of wrongs? I don't know, how many wrongs have you committed in your life? How many sins have you committed in your lifetime? I'd be scared to count. For myself. Now multiply that times, I don't know, how many people? And this one sacrifice atones, fixes, makes up for all of that? I mean, can you imagine what would happen if, I don't know, you let me borrow your brand new Cadillac SUV, Escalade, what is it they call them? What is it? And I'm driving that thing down the road, and I have a wreck, and I total it, and the person is like, oh, gosh, I can't believe you total it. And for some reason, they didn't have insurance. We'll just say they didn't, and they have no way to pay for this. And you say, I tell you what I'll do. I'll make up for it. Here, I'm going to give you my 1997 Ford F-150 truck. That'll take care of it. We'll settle up that way. That wouldn't work. What would you think? Pales in comparison, right? Or something like, I don't know, maybe this is, I know this is graphic, and it's, we don't want to think about stuff like this, but let's say you know, your kid came over to my house one day, and I'm in charge of your kids, and through negligence of my own, your kid dies. I don't know. Maybe I didn't do something, but your kid dies. And I tell you, I'm sorry about that. It's okay. Here, I've got a pet hamster. I'll make up for it. That's ridiculous, right? The payment is not suitable to fix the problem.
And here we have the death of Jesus atoning for all the sins of a multitude no man can number. How many adulterers have been saved? Murderers saved. Maybe we don't like to think of it, but they do get saved. And they're going to heaven. How many? How many people like that? How many of the things we've done? Jealousy, fits of rage, all of that. How does the death of Jesus reconcile and fix all of that? Well, it's as simple as math. You imagine we have a set of scales. And in this side of the scales, you have everything of value. Everything of value that you can think of. All that's good in the universe. Every giggle of every child. Every coo of every baby that's ever lived. Every smile of every grandma. Every beautiful song ever written or played. Every beautiful piece of art that has ever been made. Every virtuous act. Every noble deed. Every heroic sacrifice. Every rock. Every diamond. Every jewel. Every bird. Every tree. Every mountain. Every babbling brook. Every sunrise and sunset. Every poem ever properly composed. Every human invention. Every fish, frog, flower petal, fly, and every blade of grass. Put that all in one side of that scale. And then put the God-man in all of His majesty, His glory, His beauty, and He will infinitely outweigh everything else you put in that other side. That's how that works. And only God could make that payment. That's why, friends, He has to be God and man. As one preacher said hundreds of years ago, the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. Only God could pay it. And pay it He did. Paid for our sins. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Oh, friend, this morning, you're just like me. You need a Savior. But perhaps you have never trusted in this Savior and committed your life to Him. Why not be saved? Why not commit your life to Christ? Why not be saved today? Why not be saved right now? Why put it off? Why do you delay? Why do you keep saying to yourself, you know what, maybe later. You know what, not right now. You know what, I'll get around to it. Why do you put it off? Why do you keep worrying about it? Or maybe you don't worry about it. I don't know. Why? I don't know why you might delay. I don't know why you might put it off. I don't know why you don't do it. Maybe you tell yourself, you know what, all the things that I've done are so bad, it's awful, but yet He says, verse 21, He will save His people from their sins. It doesn't say He might. He says He will. I love the wills and the shalls of the Bible. It says He shall. He will. It says He'll do it. And He'll do it completely, utterly, totally, fully. Deep down, from deep down to the outside. He will do it. He will save you from your sins. I don't know what your past is. I don't know what your record is. Maybe it's not that bad, or at least in human terms. But whatever it might be, He will save you from your sins. And Christian, listen. If you are a follower of Jesus, what does it say? Verse 21, what does it say? He will save His people from their sins. Do you have sins in your life? Sins that beset you? Sins that upset you? Sins that you struggle with? He will save you from those sins. So you have sins that you struggle with, but Jesus breaks the power of that sin. And over time, you will grow. You will make progress. And that's a good thing, right? That's hope. If your sin bothers you, bothers me, that's hope. I want to know that I'm going to get better. I want to know that my anger is going to get better. My selfishness is going to get better. My pride is going to get better. I want to know that. And you know what else I want to know? I want to know that one day I don't ever have to struggle with any of that anymore. And you know what? That's promises there. He will save you from your sins one day, completely, ultimately, forever, no more the power of sin, and no more even the presence of it. When? In heaven, right? When He takes us home, no more. Saved utterly, completely. This is the gospel. That's what the book of Matthew is about. That's what Jesus is about. That's good news to me. Is it good news to you? Only if you know the Savior. And if you don't know Him, we want you to know Him. So why not and pray? Pray and receive Him today. Why not call on Him and be saved? And if you have been saved and walking with Him, keep calling on Him, friend. Claim this promise. This is what you said. Let's pray. Lord, we come because we are needy. We need to be saved from our sins. We need Your life in us. We may think all these other things are our problems. And they're real problems. And there's real hurt. We don't want to minimize that. But Lord, we know ultimately the root problem is our sin. And You came to save us from our sins. Thank You for that. And God, I pray right now that You would help us then to trust Jesus. I pray for people here who may not know Christ as their Savior. Would You help them trust Christ? Would You help them call on the name of the Lord? Even today, Lord, please speak to us all. Encourage us all. Strengthen us all. Strengthen those who have come today. Strengthen the weak brother or sister, the faint-hearted one. Lord, stir up the one who is idle or the one who is lost. Draw them to Yourself. Save them from their sins, O Lord. Lord, as we eat of this meal today together, this Lord's Supper, we rejoice. We get to taste and see that the Lord is good today. Good in the forgiveness of sins. Thank You for this reminder. Thank You that we can come and gather and share this together. And enjoy this table with one another. Oh Lord, bless this table. Bless this time of fellowship. Bless this meal. Warm our hearts with the truth of Your forgiveness. Lord, there are people here this week who have sinned. You came to save from sins. Warm their hearts as we eat of this meal together. They're burdened. They're broken. They're hurting. They're weary. Lord, would You comfort them with this good comfort food? And Lord, for those who don't know You, Lord, let it be a gospel presentation to them, an invitation for them to come and taste and see that Christ is good in the forgiveness of sins. Lord, bless this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.